We'll have our reading from the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be on the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the direction that we have from your word, your guidance, your instruction to us. Father, you've given us a manual. You've given us your word by which we're to live our lives. We thank you, Father, for the order that you've provided in the home by your direction. And we thank you, Father, for it's for the salvation of the world, for the evangelism of the lost. We pray, Lord, that as we hear your word today, we'd understand it. We pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart. We pray, Lord, that we would obey it. We pray, Lord, that it would be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we've looked at this book here, 1 Peter, we've seen that it's a letter written for hope in times of trouble. We're seeing here that God is giving instruction for an order in the home, an order for the wife, and an order for the husband. Hope in times of trouble. You know, there can be trouble in the family when men and women don't follow God's order. And it can lead to persecution within the family. And so Peter is given specific instructions here from the Lord as to how the family order ought to be conducted. Hope in times of trouble. There are a couple things we need to be mindful of when we are in trouble. We are to remember our great salvation. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. As he lives, we will live also, even if we suffer persecution in this life. Hope in times of trouble. We can remember our calling. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We're living stones. We live in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been made a holy priesthood. As we studied that section, we saw that we have this opportunity, this responsibility of offer up spiritual sacrifices to God as his priest. And we saw that one of those was offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, giving our whole lives to him, living our lives for him. And Peter touches on that down here in verse 11 is how we can do that. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're to refrain from sinful desires, because fleshly lusts, sinful desires will lead us into bad behavior. It'll lead us into conduct. The things that we think about, we'll end up doing. Rather, Peter writes for us here in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Honest conversation, that's an honest conduct, good conduct, integrity of conduct among the Gentiles. For what purpose? That whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of salvation. As you walk in good conduct before the pagan world, before the Gentile world, they see the Christian's good walk. And that good walk may bring them into conviction about their own sinful conduct, and they may repent, and Christ may visit them on that day, on the day that they receive salvation. So, Peter writes for us here that we have a purpose in this world, and that's to walk in such a way that we are an expression of God. We're an expression of God's holiness in the world. We're a light to the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, glorifying your Father which is in heaven. So the word to walk as pilgrims in an unbelieving world. We're to walk different from the world. We're to swim upstream against the tide of wickedness. Now, Peter gives us some very specific practical application. We looked at this on a Wednesday night, looking at order in the church, or order in society. And we see that here is in these verses just prior to the ones that we read in today's lesson, chapter 3. These are back in chapter 2, where he says in verse 13, that we're to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. In other words, the believer is to walk as an obedient citizen. He's to be obedient to the government. Verses 13 and 14, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as to them that are sent by him for this punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So whether it's the federal government, the state government, the county government, our local government, we're to be obedient to the government, to the law. And in so doing, he says, this is verse 15, why are we to do this? Because it is the will of God, that with well-doing you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So God wants us to do this because it's his will, but it'll also silence the foolish. But not only that, back to verse 12, that may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. As we walk as good citizens, the world will see us, and it hopefully it'll bring them to a conviction of sin and a repentance. Servants also, notice this, are to walk in obedience to their master. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Be obedient to your masters. Why? For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly. For what glory is it if when we're buffeted by your faults, ye also take it patiently? But when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Being obedient to masters. Why? It's thankworthy. It's thankworthy from the Lord that we do as he would ask, and it's acceptable with God. But again, to what purpose? Back there in verse 12, that may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now we come to chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. The likewise refers back to verse 13, submit yourselves. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. Likewise, in the same manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Notice that it says there, wives, be in subjection to all men. No, your own husbands. And this is further emphasized in Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Paul also addresses this in Colossians, in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. And in Titus chapter 2, and verse 4. And this is speaking of the older women as they are to teach the younger women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, it's interesting. We've got four times here in Scripture where the wife is commanded to be in subjection to her own husband. And the word that we're seeing here in 1 Peter, both in verse 13 of chapter 2, where it said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. In verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. And here in verse chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection. The root word there is hubotasso. Hubotasso, to submit, to be in subjection, to subject, to subordinate, to rank under, to consent to or yield to the authority of another. And it's a military term. It talks about one person being ranked under another for a purpose, for order, for designation of authority and responsibility. It doesn't imply inferiority, but the voluntary submission to a role or a function for the orderly function, the orderly operation of an army, of a government, the workplace, a family, and the church. It's an orderly ranking. God has ordained a social order, a social pattern, a social structure, and we're to be obedient. We're to be submissive to it. A citizen submits to the government. An employee submits to the employer. The wife submits to her own husband. God ordains this marital relationship on the basis of headship. And Dr. Jeff took us through that study on headship. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, that the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. No inferiority in that, just a matter of ranking. God the Father, and ranked under him, with God the Father as the head, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And then the every man being ranked under the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the woman, how does it put that? And the head of every woman is the man. The head of the wife is the husband. A normal, orderly functioning of the church according to headship. And then God defines that headship that we saw there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in these four scriptures that we saw from Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, Titus chapter 2, and 1 Peter chapter 3. The woman in subjection to the husband, following the husband's headship. And so Peter commands here, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband. Now, there's a grand purpose to all this. It's to win people for the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it in the first example there of submitting yourselves to every ordinance of man. And that's to win fellow citizens to the Lord, to walk a godly life before them so that they might be convicted of sin and repent. We saw it in the second example, where the servant submits in the workplace and obeys the employer so that they might have an opportunity to win their fellow workers and their boss. And then we see it in this instance here. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, that they might win their husbands to the Lord Jesus Christ by their obedience, by their submission to him. Notice how it describes it there about the husband, that if any obey not the word. Obey not. They're not obeying. They're disobedient. And Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, relates disobedience, not obeying the word, to unbelief, to disbelief, to disobedience. You'll see this in chapter 2 and verse 8. I'm going to go back to chapter 2, verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to those who believe. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made of the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, unbelieving, disobedient to the word. And that's the kind of husband that this wife is living with. Now we might ask, how did this come to be? Now we know in Scripture encourages that an unbeliever not marry a believer. A believer should not have that kind of relationship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So it's probably not that specific situation he's speaking of here. He encourages that. God's word encourages that not to take place, although it does. But the more likely situation is this is an unbeliever who married an unbeliever. They were united together in marriage. And then the wife got saved. She became a believer. And now she's living in a situation with an unsaved husband. Well, she's to stay with that husband. And we have that direction from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm giving you background to kind of lead up to the conclusion here of this section. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And beginning at verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he please to dwell with her, let her not leave him. As long as the unbelieving husband wants to stay with the believing wife, they're to stay together, they're to dwell together. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. That's if in different situations where the husband is the believer and the wife is not the believer. Elsewhere, your children unclean, but now they are holy. It's an interesting statement there that God makes in his word, that the unbelieving husband, by living with the believing wife, has a special blessing put upon him, not of salvation, but one of blessing. Because she's a believer and is blessed by God, he also is blessed by God. And not only that, the children are called holy. They're not unclean. Not that they're saved because they have a mother who is saved, but because she is blessed by God, they also receive a blessing of God because they live in a household with a mother who is a believer. And so she is to stay there. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. If the unbelieving husband wants to go, she's to let him go. If the unbelieving wife wants to go, she's to be allowed to go. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such case, but the God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all churches. The believing wife cannot force the unbelieving husband to believe, and if he wants to go, she permits him to go to bring peace to the household. If the believing husband can't make an unbelieving wife to believe, and if she wants to leave, she may. She may depart. She may be separated. And the idea behind that is to bring peace to the household. But here's a situation in 1 Peter where we have two unbelievers who married. The wife eventually came to believe and was saved. And now she's living with this disobedient to the word, that is the gospel of Christ, man. And what is she to do? She's to stay with him as long as he wishes to stay, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But she's to conduct herself in a particular way. And this is what Peter says. If any obey not the word, that is the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ, that is the husband, they, the unbelieving husband, also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, that seems strange the way that's written there. Also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. It's not talking about the conversation of the wife. It's not talking about what she's saying. It's talking again about her conduct, her conversation, her conduct. That also they, the unbelieving husbands, also may, without a word from the wife, without many words from the wife, they might be won by the conduct of their wives. What's Peter saying here? He's saying it's more fruitful for a woman to conduct her life well as a good testimony before her husband by being in subjection, by being obedient to him, rather than trying to force the gospel down his throat by putting verses up on the bathroom mirror, sticking it on his plate, leaving books by K. Arthur, Elizabeth Elliot, and James Dobson on his nightstand. It's better for her to live a godly life before her husband and to be obedient and in subjection to him. Why is this? While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Chaste conversation, chaste conduct, pure, virtuous, innocent, a one-man woman, not cheating, being faithful to her husband. Chaste, being pure. And her husband sees that, her unbelieving husband. Also speaks of propriety in behavior, dress, bearing, speech, and self-restraint. The opposite of a chaste woman, immoral, lewd, wanton. But her, this believing wife, pure, clean, innocent. And he also describes it with fear. Not afraid of her husband, but showing her respect, showing her admiration for him, giving him honor, giving him esteem. Why? He's the provider of her household. He's the provider of her protection. He's the one that guards her and cares for her. She should esteem him as her husband, giving reverent respect. Why did Peter write this like this? What's the purpose in all this? Well, this is back in the culture of the Romans and the Greeks, where there was very little and low regard for women. Women were property. They were chattel property. They were nothing more than another goat or a sheep. They were there to service their husbands, to make babies for them. And if the woman displeased her husband, he could divorce her, he could have her put to death. She had no rights. So she would need to be careful. She would need to step carefully by making a decision for Christ that her husband has not made a decision for. You know, she wasn't supposed to make decisions on her own, and here she's gone out and gotten saved. The other side of that is, her in her status as a believer now might think more highly of herself than she should. She's superior now to her husband because she's a believer and he's not. She might think now she's got more biblical knowledge and he has none. She might say, well, the Lord is now my master and my husband's not my master. And it may develop a bad attitude in the woman towards her husband. You know, it also might be that she gets a little attached to the men at the assembly, at the men at church, who are godly, who are growing in the Lord, who are maturing, and she finds herself attracted to them. She's envious of them and wishes her husband would be like that. She's not to do that. She's to respect and esteem her own husband with a chaste and respectful behavior. And that chaste and respectful behavior would protect her and possibly win her husband to the Lord. So we've seen that wives were to be submissive in their attitude and obedience to their husband. They're to be chaste. They're to be pure, faithful to their husbands. They were to be respectful. They were to have admiration for them. But the woman was also directed to be modest, to be modest in her dress. Verse 3. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but it let it be the hidden man of the heart. Let's go back there to this adorning. To adorn. To add something which is beautiful to make it even more beautiful. And you can picture a woman that has gorgeous hair and she picks up a flower, a hibiscus, and places it on her ear to enhance the beauty of her hair. That's subtle, isn't it? But this is not so subtle to what it's talking about here. Whose adorning let it not be with the outward adorning, that is the plaiting of the hair. Elaborate braiding, pleating, and wigging, and piling up the hair. What? To bring attraction, to display herself, to display her hair, to make herself more beautiful outwardly. And of the wearing of gold. You know, putting on elaborate gold jewelry because of the expense of it, to magnify, to reflect her own beauty, to give her this outward appearance of beauty, or of the putting on of apparel. And that's not talking about the wearing of clothes. It's talking about putting on ostentatious dress, showy clothing, showy display. And what's the idea? It's to draw attention to herself, to make people look at her. I was looking at this and I'm thinking about the music video awards and the Academy Awards, where everything, they just go flat out to put on the most ostentatious display they can of what they're wearing, particularly the ladies in the gowns. And the less of the gown there is, the greater it is. The more sparkly it is, the greater it is. And this is what the First Peter was concerned that women would do, that in order to be attractive to their husband, they would go all out like this to appeal to him. But you know, that stirs up the wrong thing, doesn't it? It would stir up fleshly lusts in her husband. It would stir up fleshly lusts in the other men, those that might be at church with her. It would also emphasize the wrong thing, wouldn't it? It would emphasize her outward appearance and not the inward beauty of her heart, which is of God's primary concern, the heart, that inward appearance. And the other thing about it is, you know, it's temporary. Beauty is temporary. Outward beauty fades and ages. The hair gets gray. It gets thin. It falls out. The gold jewelry, it gets stolen or it becomes unfashionable. I got to have something different. I had this last year. Everybody know I had it. I need to have something different. And fancy clothes, you know, they lose their style. They wear out. Eventually, they don't fit. You know, they're no longer applicable, and they only apply to this outward appearance. But God is concerned about the inward adorning, the ornament inwardly. Verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God of great price. The inward adornment, a meek and quiet spirit, a humble and gentle spirit. And it's interesting, isn't it? This is a fruit of grace. This gentle, quiet spirit. And as the woman matures, as she grows, guess what happens? There's a growing of that gentleness and a growing of that quietness. It's not corruptible. It won't go away. It'll actually get even better with its practical use and application. And it's of great price in God's sight. It's priceless to him. Guess what it is to the husband if he gets saved? Her meek and quiet spirit becomes priceless to him because it drawn him to his Savior. Peter continues here and gives an example from the Old Testament. Verse 5, for after this manner, in the same way, in the old time, that is in the Old Testament times, the holy women also who trusted in God, those who were believers, those who had put their faith in God, these women, they adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. They adorned themselves with this obedience to their husbands. They adorned themselves with this meek and gentle spirit. And then he gives the illustration of Sarah. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, she was in subjection to Abraham. She obeyed him, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 18, verse 12, you don't need to turn there, but Sarah doesn't say out loud, Lord, to Abraham. But this is a circumstance. Sarah hears that she's going to have a child, a son, in her old age. And this is what it says in Genesis 18:12. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? She didn't go around calling Abraham, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord, what can I do for you, my Lord, my Master? No, she had this inward attitude that Abraham was her Lord, her master. It's interesting. One time I said to Lois, I don't know what I asked her for, but I asked Lois to get something for me, to do something for me. She said, "Yes, my Lord." And it just came out just like that. It made us both really laugh. And I think she's told that story to several of the ladies here. She's never done that again. But she has had that attitude of obedience, of obeying and being subjection to her husband. Calling him Lord. Present continuous. Constantly being in submission to her husband, Sarah was. Now, you know what's really interesting here? Women, believers, are called Sarah's daughters when they do what Sarah did. You know, we're all Abraham's children because we're children of faith. But the woman has the privilege of being called Sarah's daughter, one of Sarah's daughters, when she's in subjection to her husband and obedient to him. Sarah's daughters. Peter closes this section saying, they adorn themselves with subjection, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Not afraid with any amazement. Not fearing the potential disaster of you being obedient in subjection to your husband. Not intimidated by the trouble that you think it may cause. Not being fearful of a bad result or all the things that could go wrong because you've decided to be obedient in subjection to your husband. What might some women say? Well, my husband will treat me like a doormat. If I do that, he'll just use me. But rather, the woman makes up in her mind to do what's right, to do what God commands. Wives, be in subjection to your husband, and then they trust the Lord with the result. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. Having no fear of sudden disaster or of ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence and keep your foot from being snared. Proverbs chapter 2, 3, verses 25 through 26. We don't have a whole lot of time here, but we will cover it. God's outline there for the obedience, the subjection of the wife to her own husband. How about the husband? What's he like to be? Now, we're going to take the same situation here. We're thinking of this as a believing husband with an unbelieving wife, with the idea that God is going to use this, the way he handles his wife, to win his wife for the Lord. It says there in verse 7, likewise ye husbands. And the inference there is, likewise, ye husbands, be submissive to your wives. Now, if you remember, I read back there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. How can there be two heads? This isn't talking about headship. This is not talking about authority leader submission. This is not talking about leadership submission. It's not talking about headship submission when the husband is to submit to his wife or to be in subjection to his wife. Instead, it's speaking of him meeting her needs, being aware of her needs, being willing to serve her when he submits to his wife, serving her in humility, in forbearance, and in gentleness. Hang on to that thought, thinking about being submitted to his wife. verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Dwell. Live with them in the house. Be there with them, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, getting to know them. Getting to know what their needs are, spiritually, physically, emotionally. Getting to know your wife. Intimately sensitive to her. Knowing her needs, knowing her feelings, understanding her. In a constant, continuous manner, day by day. You know, it's interesting, before we marry and we're courting, we can't be apart. You always want to be together, whether it's sitting on a porch swing and talking to one another and listening, sitting in the car, talking to one another and listening, sitting on the sofa by front of the fireplace, talking and listening. And then what happens? We get married, and the man's doing his thing, and the wife is doing hers, and the man is more interested in doing his thing than he is spending time dwelling in the house with her, listening to her. Listening. You know, and James, he's not speaking about this, I don't think, and when he says be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, but it certainly would be a good directive for husbands to listen to their wives, to get to know them and their needs and their feelings, to dwell with them, to live with them in the house. Peter also gives this direction, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Yeah, it's not real popular these days to consider women the weaker vessel, but they are. Our wives tend to be weaker physically. Our wives tend to be weaker emotionally. They can't bear up under some things as easily as men can. And we're to honor them as the weaker vessel, to be courteous to them, to be chivalrous. Open the door for her. Pull the chair out for her. Allow her to exit the elevator before you do. To rise from the chair when she enters the room. To honor her before our children. To honor her before others. To not speak unkind words or criticisms in the front of the children or other people, but to be chivalrous and show her honor as the weaker vessel. And lastly, he says, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, heirs together of the grace of life, a husband living with an unbelieving wife, but they're companions, they're together, and they're sharing life together in marriage, physical life together. She may not believe, but one day she may come to the Lord, and then they will share the grace of eternal life together. But while they're here on this earth, and they're married, and they're living in the home, they're sharing the grace of life together. They're companions. They're friends with one another. He's a friend to his wife and a companion, sharing the grace of life together. And finally, he says there, Peter does, that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, here's a man, a husband, a believer. He's praying for his wife's salvation, that she'll come to know the Lord. And yet he doesn't treat her in this manner. He doesn't get to know her. He doesn't listen to her. He doesn't show her courtesy. He doesn't make himself a friend to his wife. his prayers for her salvation. Hit a roof. They don't go up to God because of the manner he's conducting himself with his wife. The direction here for the husband is so that she will come to know the Lord, be convicted of her sin, hear the word of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. Now, that's the overall overtone. That's the context of the verses here. The desire for God to evangelize in the home to the unbelieving wife and to the unbelieving husband. But the important thing for us is it's applicable to each of us. To each of us as wives, to each of us as husbands. And we may sit here today and we say, well, I'm not married. But you know what? You have friends that are. Many of them were in mixed marriages. We may say, well, I've got a good relationship with my wife or my husband. Boy, you're very fortunate. Keep working at it. You have children. You have children who are observing this behavior, this interaction between a husband and a wife. Whether there's subjection and submission, whether there's honor and courtesy or not. And you'll have friends who are having difficulty in their marriages, and they'll ask you, what can I do? What can I do? And you'll have instruction from the Word of God to help them. You have children who will one day be married. Prayerfully, they'll marry a believer. If they don't, if they end up being in a mixed marriage, you'll have instruction. You'll know how to direct them. You'll know how to direct them to avoid a situation like this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the order that you provided for us in the home. We thank you, Father, for the direction that you provided for your word. We thank you, Father, for our wives. And Father, for the ladies, they're grateful for their husbands. Father, we pray that you would do a work in our hearts. Help us to be sensitive as men and women to the responsibilities that we have as wives and husbands. And Father, we pray for our young folk, our children, that as they grow up, they would be wise to follow your counsel, to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we pray, Father, that your word would continue to go forth, that you draw men and women, boys and girls to you through your word, through our conduct. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.